Good evening. We want to welcome you to our Bible study this afternoon at Ephesus Church of Christ. Appreciate so much your joining us for this study. We are studying in the book of Hebrews. We'll be studying in chapter 8 this evening. Before we get into the class, we're going to have a song, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our study.
Sunday morning when this life is o'er,
begin our study this evening. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in God, we're so thankful to you for all the wonderful things you have given us, and we thank you for this opportunity we have to study together from your word, and we pray you'll open our hearts and our minds, and pray you'll help us to have the wisdom to not only understand but to apply it to our lives. And we're so thankful for the encouragement we have through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. As we go into our study this evening, I'll tell you, like I often tell my class here at Ephesus when we're meeting in person, we're going to back up and get a running start. I'd like for us to go back and just sort of begin back in chapter 1 and just sort of go through briefly chapters 1 through 7 and then move into chapter 8 this evening. In chapter 1, we find that God has spoken in the past in many different ways and to a lot of, a lot of different ways and through a lot of different people, many different times. He spoke through the prophets, and the word was given to them by the angels. But he tells us in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And so for us today, we need to understand, and this is the theme of the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus is supreme. And so we are to listen to him. And he has spoken to us in his last days through his Son. His Son, that is Jesus, he says, is the exact representation of his nature. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. And now he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, being superior to the angels in every way. And just as his name is superior to theirs, so he is in nature superior to them. We find then in chapter 2 that since he is superior to the angels and to the prophets, that we must pay much closer attention to what he has spoken, lest we drift away from it. Those who did not listen to the prophets were punished because of not listening. And he says, how much greater punishment do you think we'll deserve if we don't listen to the very Son? And so we're not to drift away from the things that he has spoken. He then goes into a discussion of showing how the angels are above mankind in their position. But Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels because he was made one of us. He was made like his brethren in all things, it says. And so he is now our merciful and our faithful high priest. having made propitiation for our sins, and offered himself as our sacrifice so that we might have eternal life. In chapter 3, he says, just as Moses was faithful, and Moses was faithful, he says, and just as he was faithful in all his house as a servant, so Jesus is faithful in all his house as a son. And then he says, the son is greater than the servant. And he says, we are the house of God if we remain faithful to him. And so, therefore, Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, as we look at what this writer is saying here in the book of Hebrews, to these Christians who had been Jews in the past, they've come out of Judaism to become Christians, and for him to say that Jesus is superior to the angels and to the prophets was a big thing. But for him to take another step and say Jesus is even superior to Moses, he was the great lawgiver. And so this is really something big for them, and this is something that they many of them had to grapple with in order to comprehend it and to even believe it. But he says Jesus is greater than Moses. And so he says we must be willing to listen to Jesus. And in the latter part of the chapter 3, and says we're not to have an unbelieving heart as Israel did. And just like they heard all of this good news and they were made all these promises, he says that many of them, God was angry with them, and they were not allowed to enter into the promised land, to the land of rest, because of their unbelief. Therefore, he says in chapter 4, he says, therefore, we're not to be like them in disobedience and unbelief, but rather we are to remain faithful. And he says that he promised them a rest, and we talked about how in chapter 4 the word rest is used of the land of Canaan. The word rest is used of finishing the work of God as he completed his work in creation. We talk about the fact that there is also a rest that is an eternal rest, and that is the heavenly rest. And he says this rest is what's promised to us. And so just like many of them did not enter into their rest because of their unbelief, he warns us that we be faithful and that we be strong in our belief so that we will not face the same thing that they did, but rather that we might be able to enter this promised rest with Jesus Christ. And he says then in the end of chapter 4 that we have this great high priest, that is Jesus. So he says, let us then therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. What a blessing it is to be able to know that we can approach God through Jesus Christ, and we can come before the very throne of grace through him at any time. And then in chapter 5, he begins a discussion of the priesthood, and he says that we have a high priest that's better than Aaron. That is, we have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is introduced here in chapter 5. But he goes on and he says, I have a lot to say about Melchizedek, but you're not ready to hear it because you're dull of hearing. He said, you need milk and not solid food. And he said, by now, reason of time, you should be teachers, but you're having to still listen to the elementary principles. And he says, but we'll talk about Melchizedek later. And then in chapter 6, he says, let us leave behind these elementary principles and teachings about Jesus Christ. He's not saying that they're not important. He's saying, okay, we've built the foundation with these elementary things, and now let's build on that foundation and grow to spiritual maturity, and not just take milk, but to have solid food. And he says this happens, and we grow to maturity when we have our senses exercised as we apply and study the Word of God. And so he says we're going to move on from these elementary things to deeper truths. He says if we lose our faith in Christ, we lose everything. He said there are those who have tasted this good gift of God through Jesus Christ, and they've turned their back on him. He said there's nothing left to offer them. There remains no more forgiveness for them because there's nothing that God has to offer other than Jesus Christ. He's not saying it's impossible for a person to come back. He's just simply saying as long as the person maintains that attitude of unbelief, there is no hope for them. But we can come back to him, and we can repent of our sins and turn away from them, and we can come back to Jesus, and we can have our sins forgiven. And so he says that he is our only source, our only hope of salvation. But then he says, but I'm convinced of better things of you. In other words, he said, I know that you believe, and I know that you really are trying to be faithful and to serve God. And he said, don't you worry, God's not going to forget your works of service in helping the saints, and that is those that are in need. And we're to be merciful as God's people. And he said, I know God's going to remember that. We talked about the fact that Jesus said that even if we give a cup of cold water, that God's not going to forget about it. It's not going to go unnoticed. And so he says, therefore, we need to be diligent to the end. That is, we need to follow the faith of Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham, and he made a promise, and not only did he make a promise, but he took an oath upon himself, because he could swear by no one greater. And it says, by two unchangeable things, this oath is sure, and this promise is sure. One is that he took an oath, and the second is that God cannot lie. And so by two unchangeable things, this promise is made sure. And he says, we need therefore to be diligent, since God cannot lie. And he has promised us that Jesus is our forerunner into heaven. He is the pioneer. He has blazed the trail. He has opened the door. He has made it possible for you and for me to enter into heaven, to live with him in eternity. And so we see that he's leading up to all of this. And so in chapter 7, then, he goes back to Melchizedek. And he says, okay, now we're going to talk about Melchizedek. And we talked about this last week. Melchizedek, by the very interpretation of his name, is the king of righteousness. He is the king of Salem, which means he is the king of peace. He is the high priest of the Most High God. And he is a high priest based on an oath from God. It was not based on his genealogy. It wasn't based on who his parents were. But it was rather based on an oath from God. And so just sort of out of the clear blue, we have this man named Melchizedek. And we talked about how that Abraham had gone to battle to rescue his nephew Lot. And when he came back, Melchizedek came out to meet him. And Abraham paid Melchizedek a tithe or a tenth of the spoils. And the whole point of what he's saying here is that Jesus is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And therefore, he is greater than Abraham. If Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, then Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. But Jesus is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and therefore he is greater than Abraham. Now, if it was difficult for them to believe that Jesus was greater than the angels and greater than the prophets, it was hard for them to believe that he was greater than Moses. But now, Abraham, the father of the nation, and Jesus is greater than Abraham. And so we see that he is our high priest. But for him to be a priest, for him to be our high priest, he says in chapter 7, therefore the priesthood must change. And if the priesthood changes, then the law also must change. So now he has introduced to us the fact that there is going to be a change in the law and a change in the priesthood. And that this is going to be something totally different than what they had ever seen. Everything they had done and everything they had ever heard had been based solely on the law of Moses. Now he says there is a new covenant, there is a new law, there is a new priesthood, and this is all in Jesus Christ. And so he begins chapter 8 by saying, now the main point of what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. He's saying here that we have the high priest. He's been leading up to this all the way through these chapters. And the point that he's making is that we do have a high priest named Jesus, a high priest who is the very Son of God, who is in the heavens at the throne of the majesty. It says that he has taken his seat. The idea of taking his seat means that he has completed his work. Jesus came to this world and he was made like one of us. He was a man in every respect. And it was not just so that he could have the experience of being a man. He came and lived as a man and did so without sin. And then he offered himself as that perfect sacrifice for our sin, for the sin of all of mankind, so that we might have eternal life in Jesus Christ. This is a summation of the grace of God, that he has offered that sacrifice for us. Paul says in the book of Romans that Even while we were sinners, God loved us enough that he gave his son to die for us. While we were his enemies, he gave his son to die for us. And this is what grace is all about. We don't deserve to be saved, but we have Jesus who willingly gave himself as our sacrifice so that he could take his seat at the right hand of God. He has completed his work. You remember on the cross, his dying words were, "It is finished." And that means I'm through. I've done my job and it's finished. And he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The idea of being on the throne is the idea of being a king. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And so he is our ruler in every sense. But he's also a minister. And I find that interesting. It's almost like when you're studying over in the book of Revelation and you see Jesus pictured as this lion and all that, and John turns and looks and he sees a lamb as one who was slain. And so you see this great almost contradiction of the depiction of Jesus. And so we see in this verse 1 how majestic he is and how great he is. And then he says in verse 2, a minister in the sanctuary. He ministers to us, to God for us, because he is our high priest. But it's not an earthly sanctuary. He's ministering in the true sanctuary, which the Lord pitched, not man. Moses built the tabernacle according to the pattern, and we're going to see that in just a moment, that God gave him while he was up in the mountain. But that tabernacle had to be put together by man. And then when God told Israel to move from one place to the next, the Levites would take that tabernacle all apart and they would pack it up and they would move it. And then when they got to the new place they were going to settle, they would take it all out and they would set it up again according to the pattern. And so we see it was pitched by man. But he's saying here that Jesus is in that eternal sanctuary. That is, he is in heaven itself, the true sanctuary, which the Lord pitched. He says in verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. And we've seen already that what he had to offer is himself. He gave his life for us. He offered his blood for us and for our sin so that we might be forgiven. Now, verse 4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law. There were a lot of priests. There were a lot of high priests over the years, and there were plenty of them. But the fact is, Jesus could not have even been one of them here on earth, because all of these priests, as we saw earlier, came from the tribe of Levi, and Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. But Jesus, remember, is not a high priest or a priest based on his lineage. Jesus is a priest and a high priest based on an oath from God. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, quoted from Psalms 110. But he says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And so we see that Jesus is serving in the true tabernacle. It is not the earthly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle was just a shadow. It was a copy of the heavenly things. It was not the final product. It was the real thing. And really, if you think about it, and you go back and you look at the Old Testament, and you read what Paul says in the book of Galatians, he says that all of these things served as a tutor. All of these things served as our teacher. All of these things led us up to Christ. We could not understand about Jesus Christ and all that there is to know about him if all we had is just the New Testament. Even the New Testament has many hundreds, in fact, of quotations from the Old Testament, and many of these quotations are made to show that Jesus really is the Son of God, that he really is the Son of David, that he really is the promised Messiah. And many of them show that he is, in fact, our high priest today. And so we see all of this from the Old Testament leading us up to understanding that Jesus really is the Christ and really is to be our Savior. And so he says all of these things just serve as a shadow of the heavenly things. They're not the real. But he says, do it according to the pattern. When God told Noah to build an ark, it says that Noah did it according to all that God told him to do. When Moses was instructed how to build the tabernacle, it says that he did it according to the pattern that God gave him. And today, as we seek to serve God in whatever capacity that may be, we need to make sure that we are following what God has said. We're told by Paul that the Scripture is sufficient to supply us to everything we need to know in how to serve God. Peter says that it is sufficient for all the good works we need. And so we need to understand then how God would have us worship Him. It's not up to us just to decide for ourselves how we're going to worship Him or serve Him or how we're going to live our life. But God has instructed us, and it is our responsibility to follow His instructions. And then he says in verse 6, but now he, talking about Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he also is a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. That is, I believe he's saying here, he has received a better ministry than Moses. He's received a better ministry than Aaron. He's received a better ministry than what the children of Israel had. And that is his high priesthood and his law-giving abilities make him better than Moses and make him better than Aaron. And so this is his better ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Moses gave the covenant that God gave. And we'll see a little bit later that this covenant had problems. We saw last week that the priesthood had problems. And so he says, we have a better covenant, which is enacted on better promises. What a wonderful blessing it is to be able to serve Jesus Christ and to know that we have something better than anybody in any age has ever had. We have the promise of total forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ as our Savior. And then in verse 7, he begins to talk about this new covenant. He says, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Now, this first covenant had problems. If you go back and you look in Galatians chapter 3, there he tells us that if there ever was a law that was given that could save us, it would be the law of Moses. But he says that covenant has a fault. So what is the fault? What is wrong with the old covenant? Well, if you look at verse 8, he gives us the answer. He says, for finding fault with them, that is, the people. The problem with the old covenant was that it required perfection. It was based on one's ability to keep the law. God said, if you keep my commandments, I will bless you. If you fail to keep my commandments, I will punish you. Paul says the same thing when he says the wages of sin is death in Romans chapter 6. And so as we look at this, we see that the fault with the problem was the people. The people did not keep the law of Moses. We've already seen several times here, just here in the book of Hebrews, how that God was angry with them because they fell away through unbelief. They were disobedient. They didn't do the things that God told them to do. And so the problem with the old law was that it required perfection. Jesus came and lived that perfect life. Jesus kept every part of the law of Moses. And having done that, he offered that perfect life as a sacrifice for our sins. And then he begins a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. In verses 32 through 34, that's quoted here in verses 8 through 12. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. God made a covenant with the children of Israel. He said, I will be with you, I'll be your God, I'll bless you, I'll take care of you, and I'll protect you, and all of these things. He said, but your side of the covenant is that you must live for me, you must serve me, you must obey my law. But now he says, I'm making a new covenant with Israel, and he's talking about spiritual Israel. He's not talking about physical Israel. He's talking about those who are spiritually children of Abraham. And he says, it's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. We've already seen how that he got angry with them and on several different occasions killed hundreds or even thousands of them for their disobedience. And then he says in verse 10, for this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. Again, that's those who are spiritual Israel. And that's us today, those who belong to Jesus Christ. After those days, says the Lord. And then notice what he says. I will put my law into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me from the least to the greatest of them. As we see what he's saying here, as an Israelite, he told the parents of each family, it is your responsibility to teach your children the law of Moses. You need to write it down for them. You need to talk about it when you get up. Talk about it when you go to bed. Write it as frontlets. Write it on your head. Put it on doorpost. In other words, just always keep the law of God before your children and teach them. But notice what he says here. Those who are in spiritual Israel don't have to be taught. And the reason is because they have been taught in order to become God's children. The only way we can become a Christian is through faith in Jesus Christ. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so as we study God's Word and we become a child of God, then we don't have to be taught about God because we already know God. And so he says, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. As we become Christians, we incorporate God's law as we continue to study into our hearts and our minds. And God is our God, and we are his people. And so he says they will not have to teach everyone because they all know me from the least to the greatest. And then verse 12, he says, I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. Here is one of the great distinctions between the law of Moses and what we have under Christ. Under the law of Moses, they offered up animal sacrifices, and every year the high priest had to go in and offer up sin offerings, and their sins were forgiven in a sense, and sometimes I put it like this, their sins were forgiven on credit because it never was really paid. Their debt of sin never was really paid until Jesus came. And Jesus, by his offering his life, paid that debt. He paid off that credit that they had accumulated. And he paid our debt. And he says, I will remember your sins and your iniquities no more. That is, once God has forgiven us, he will never go back and hold what we have done against us again. He says that our sins are as far as the east is from the west when God has forgiven us. And so what a wonderful blessing it is to be able to have that forgiveness, total, absolute forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And in verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And so he says that old covenant has been taken out of the way. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. A lot of times we think in our minds that Jesus died on the cross and then he was raised from the dead. And then in Acts chapter 2, the church began. And so in our minds, there's this clear-cut picture of how that the Old Testament was right up until that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then from there until now, we're under the new covenant. And from a one sense, that is absolutely right. But from a practical standpoint for these people, we find that the early Christians really pretty much considered themselves as a sect of the Jews. And they considered themselves just as a part of Judaism with Jesus Christ. And as time went on, and in the first few years, this became a real problem because once Gentiles were being converted, these Jews thought, well, these Gentiles have got to keep the law of Moses because after all, Christianity is just a part of Judaism. Well, it wasn't. And that became a real difficult point for them to grasp and to understand. And Paul deals with this several times in his writings and had to deal with it in person as he was living among them. And so it is we see that these early Christians, many of them who came out of Judaism, were living in a time of transition. And in their minds and in practicality, they were having to transition from Judaism to Christianity. It was not as clear-cut for them as it is today, even when one who is a Jew is converted to Christ. But rather, it was this old was drawing to a close, and the new covenant was becoming very obvious to those who were Christians. That concludes chapter 8. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father and God, we just thank you for revealing to us this better news that we have and that you have given to us through Jesus Christ, this forgiveness of sins, and for the opportunity of us to be able to live for you and eventually live with you in eternity. Father, we're faced with so much problems in our land and in this world. We know we've been battling this virus, and we pray that you'll be with those that are sick and still taking care of others, and we pray that the virus will end soon. We have so much civil unrest, and we just pray that as your children, we will let your light shine and others will see your love in us and keep us from ever doing anything that would be unloving, unkind, hateful, or in any way demeaning to your glory and your honor. Forgive us when we do wrong and use us, Lord, in your service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to again thank you for joining us and appreciate so much your being a part of our Bible study. We will be streaming our services on Sunday at 10 o'clock and then our second service at 11 o'clock. And they are different services. I've had some that tell me they thought it was the same service twice, but it is not. Brother Matt Lanham preaches one of the services and I preach the other. And so it'll be two separate services. Thank you again and God bless you.